do that by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the theologian, I think, Bob Dylan, who said, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. Well, he was right, wasn't he? I mean, the fact is, you make a decision every day who you're going to serve, what you're going to worship, who's going to set your agenda. And it doesn't take long being a Christian before you realize there is a challenge, a temptation to claim to be a believer of Jesus, but then to not have your life match that claim. Some people profess faith in Christ, and yet you would never know it. You would never know that they claim that faith in Jesus by looking at their behavior, by listening to their speech, by your experience with them in a relationship. When there's a disconnect between someone claiming to be a believer and their life actually showing evidence of it, there are several responses. I mean, on the one hand, we can question, is that person even a Christian? And I think sometimes when we question in that way, we might lean towards like perfectionism, that we assume Christians should always be perfect. But Romans 6 shows us Christians aren't always perfect. We have to grow. We have to fight against letting sin reign in our mortal body, right? So we know that people aren't going to be perfect. But at the same time, if someone claims faith and there's zero evidence, maybe that's a fair question. Are they even a Christian? On the other hand, though, sometimes, maybe in a mistaken attempt to emphasize God's grace, we minimize the seriousness of sin. Oh, they're just backsliding. Oh, they're just a carnal Christian. You might have heard a few decades back that phrase became popular. The carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, a Christian that's living according to their flesh. Oh, they're just a carnal Christian. And to basically minimize the sinfulness of sin and the seriousness of it. But the fact is, trivializing sin is no trivial matter. Paul is explaining here in Romans not just justification by faith alone, but what that does to someone, how that changes us. And we might be tempted to think that sin is not a big deal in our lives. We might agree with the culture. Oh, don't be so uptight. Don't get so worked up over it. It's not that big of a deal. Relax. I prayed the prayer at youth camp. I'm good. Leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. Of course, in Romans 6, Paul has argued to us. He said, you need to think rightly about your relationship to sin as a Christian. You need to not let sin reign in your life. And of course, we realize that that's a temptation for us, that we could easily slip back into those old patterns and habits of sin. And so, yes, Paul is proclaiming the gospel of grace, but as he does so, he's saying grace actually does something. It leads us to a transformed life. Anytime you say that someone can be forgiven of their sins by faith in Jesus, there could be the objection, well, aren't you just making it too easy? Won't you just justify sin? If you really have a get-out-of-sin-free card, then what's to stop you from pursuing sin? And Paul encountered that objection over and over. So he has to explain. No, let's talk about it. Sin is a big deal, and no Christian will easily walk in the ways of sin. No Christian will casually be engaged in sinful behavior. In a passage like this in Romans 6 here, God gives us, graciously gives us, practical help for our daily battle with sin. He gives help to those who are giving in to temptation. Maybe you're here this morning. If you were being honest, you'd say, I'm struggling. I'm struggling giving in to temptation in this or that area. This passage is for you. It's certainly for those who are trivializing sin as a Christian, just thinking it's not that big of a deal. This passage is an encouragement to those who are living inconsistent with the Christian life, and you know it. It's bugging you. You're not in step with Jesus. It's certainly a help to those who are discouraged by their failures, and it's a help to any Christian who wants to grow as a disciple of Jesus. So let's get into the details here in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15. He's explaining just in verse 14 that you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So the law is condemning sinners, but we are under grace, and we are now declared righteous in the sight of God, so we're no longer under law. So then in verse 15, we're back to the objection. What then, Paul says, should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. This is subtly different from the same general idea from verse 1. In verse 1, he says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Should we keep sinning so that God is glorified by showing more grace to us? Well, the answer to that, of course not. But then here, he hits a similar argument, but subtly different. He says, what then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So yeah, I'm not under the law anymore. I've been declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus, who was publicly crucified for me. So I am righteous. So therefore, I'm under grace, and I stand in grace. I'm with peace. I'm at peace with God. So I can do whatever I want. That's the faulty argument, right? That's the objection. And so he says, should we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? And Paul says the same thing he said in verse 2. Absolutely not. May it never be. No way. Why? Watch verse 16. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul introduced the metaphor of slavery last week in our passage, and he continues that really all throughout the rest of chapter 6. He says here, listen, if you offer yourself to someone as an obedient slave, as a good slave, good slaves obey, right? So as a good slave, if you're a good slave to sin, the result of that is death. But if you're a good slave to obedience, that results in righteousness. So Paul basically says there's no middle ground. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to obedience. If you're a slave to sin, the result will be death. And there we're thinking eternal death. But here, if you're a slave to obedience, then the result is righteousness, transformed living. You actually will be different, living for God's glory. So he says there's no middle ground. You got to serve somebody. Watch verse 17. He says, but thank God, or really, that the word to thank God there, it actually is the same root as the word for grace, God's grace. So by the grace of God, or thank God, that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Okay, if you just pause there, right? Thank God, by the grace of God, you used to be a slave to sin, okay? You got to serve somebody, you're over here, but now you are a slave to obedience. But notice he doesn't say it that way. He says, actually, you obeyed from the heart, like genuinely, the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. It's so clumsy. And the CSB is usually pretty good at putting these Greek sentences into English for us, but you kind of catch the clumsiness of that sentence. Well, what's the point? Well, we often think about, you know, the gospel itself being the baton that is passed from generation to generation, and rightly so. In one sense, that's true. The gospel's handed down from generation to generation. But here he says, actually, you are handed over to the gospel. The gospel is the mold. And instead of being a slave to sin, when you're a slave to obedience, a slave to righteousness, a slave to God, you are actually shaped by the gospel itself. Notice that it's a pattern of teaching, and that pattern of teaching, it's a type, it's a mold, and it molds us into who God has called us to be. That's what the gospel does. It shapes us. The word of God shapes us into the image of his son. So he says, those are your two options. And he goes on, notice verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. The first time he said we are slaves to obedience, now he says we're slaves to righteousness. In just a minute, he's going to say we're slaves to God. That's all the same thing. A slave to obedience, a slave to righteousness is being a slave to God. That's the ultimate end game. And basically, he says it's one or the other. Paul's argument is pretty simple in this section of Romans. The main idea is clear. Grace produces righteousness, not sin. Grace, God's grace in our lives, produces transformed living, righteousness. We're different. It doesn't produce sin. So any kind of argument that says the gospel of Jesus Christ that focuses on grace, that actually is not going to result in righteousness, that's going to result in sin because it's a free pass. Paul says, there is no way. Because the gospel, what the gospel does is it changes our allegiance from being to sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore. Now we're set free from sin. Death has no hold on us. And now we're slaves to obedience. We're slaves to righteousness. slaves to God. There is no middle ground. Sometimes it's helpful to think about ourselves in these very simple terms. Who am I serving? Am I a slave to sin, or am I a slave to obedience and righteousness? Sin will result in death. It leaves a wake of destruction behind us. And I can tell you story after story of lives that have been complicated and destroyed because of sin. That's sin resulting in death. That's sin leaving a wake, or, you know, the shrapnel of destruction in it, in its path, that it just causes so many problems. And when we as believers maintain our slavery to sin, we will reap the fruit of that, which is destruction. It will cause greater problems. But Paul's argument is, because of God's grace, you're no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to obedience and to righteousness, which leads to a different result. It leads to a God-glorifying change in our lives. He does reference that this obedience to the pattern of teaching is from the heart, which goes back to motivation. It matters why you do what you do. You realize that according to God's word, you could do the right things for the wrong reasons, and that would be dishonoring to God. And so the question is, well, am I a slave to obedience from the heart? Because I love God, because I cherish him, because I want to honor him. Is that what's driving my thought? So often we don't question our motivation, and really you should. Before you send that text, before you fire off that email, before you have that conversation, before you go into that situation, you need to ask the question, what's my motivation here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Who am I serving? Who am I a slave to? And I just love the picture in this first part of this passage about the gospel shaping us. The truth of God's word is the mold. It's the cookie cutter. And, you know, we, of course, will recognize, obviously, not all Christians are the same. But if you'll let me to use a ridiculous analogy, we are all being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. So yes, we are all headed in the same direction. And maybe it's like making, you know, cookies at Christmas where you use the cookie cutter. And I have no experience in this, but I've read about people that do it. So, you know, you use the mold, right? And the what is it called? The cookie cutter. Yeah, you use the cookie cutter to cut the cookie. This is already going badly. Whatever. I've committed. We're going to do it. But if it's a gingerbread man, right, you put that cookie cutter on there. There's other dough outside of that mold. And we dispose of that usually right down the, you just dispose of it. Because it's not, we don't need that because we just want there. Now, each one is a little different because you can decorate it differently. So Christians are gifted differently. We're not all the same. We all have a different spiritual gifting from the Holy Spirit. So we can be decorated differently. But when it comes to character, when it comes to righteousness, we are being shaped into the same mold. Took me a while to get there, but we made it, right? So that's the idea. And we cast aside what we don't need. Because that's slavery to sin. The parts that don't fit into what God has called us to. Again, that's his word. The gospel shapes us. You might ask the question this morning, but is the gospel shaping you? Are you being conformed to the image of his son? Are you recognizing areas in your life where you need to make an adjustment because it's slavery to sin that's driving that decision-making or that behavior or that attitude rather than slavery to obedience? Are you reaping the fruit of slavery to sin, which is destruction and death, rather than reaping the fruit of righteousness in your life? We'll see in chapter 8, it's the Holy Spirit who leads us in this life. The Holy Spirit not only produced the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit helps us respond to the Word of God, to be different, to be changed. But that's the mold. God's at work in us, changing us. Now, you might be a little bit uncomfortable with the image of slavery, and Paul's going to acknowledge the limitations of that in just a moment. But you also might be uncomfortable with just the idea of obedience and submission. In our culture, submission and obedience are dirty words. Like we don't want to talk about those words. Because I think there's this overemphasis of freedom, of absolute freedom, this idea that if I'm going to live a fulfilled life, I must be free from any allegiance to anyone or anything, and I must be free to make the decision. I'm the determining factor. I'm the king on my throne. And so obedience and submission have become these concepts that are abhorrent to us. Don't ask me to submit to you. And this is true. We see it in the workplace. We see it in culture in general. Even our own political structure in some ways is kind of leveraged this way, that we don't want to submit to anybody, really. We the people are the bosses of this country. Can I get an amen? Yeah, we the people, right? Okay, maybe. But if that puts me in a mindset where I resist submission to the Lord God, I've got a problem. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 1, when we read about the creation of Adam, right? We read about the creation of Adam. The first thing God does with Adam is command him. Four commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Genesis 1:28. Boom. Go. Four commands. In Genesis 2, right, so rehashing the same event, God's creation of humanity. In Genesis 2, verse 6, when God gives instructions about the trees in the garden, the verb in Hebrew is, he commanded them. He commanded them about the trees. You can eat from these trees, but not from this one. He's command. Do you realize, before sin, humanity was created to submit to God. You were created to take orders. Not from me, but from him. We were created to obey. And so obedience and submission is not a dirty word. It's not a faulty concept. It certainly gets applied in a broken way. Absolutely, in our world, no doubt. People abuse authority, but God never abuses his authority. And so when we read in scripture that we're no longer slaves to sin, we're like, yay, but we're slaves to obedience. We're like, ah, hold on a second. Hold on, I'm not sure if I'm really excited about that. Brothers and sisters, as a function of grace, you should be excited that you are a slave to obedience. This is the good life. This life, and forgive me, folks over here. I'm just giving you two sides, okay? But this is the life of death, or this is the way of death over here. When you choose obedience to the master sin, it results in death. But when you choose obedience to Jesus, when you choose that slavery, it leads to righteousness and good things. Grace produces righteousness, not sin. Did you know that submission to Jesus is not optional for a Christian? It's not advanced Christianity. It's the basic life that the Christian is called to. It's the foundation of the Christian life is obedience to Jesus. Obedience is not optional. This means surrendering our authority, our decision-making authority, we're surrendering it to Christ. We belong to him now. Watch verse 19. He acknowledges the limitation of the metaphor, but he goes on. He says in verse 19, I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. Okay, so there's a lot there. Watch it. He says, I'm using a human analogy. I understand the slavery analogy is limited. Okay, slavery is broken in a broken world. Paul's not a fan of slavery. Just read Philemon. He's not a fan of slavery. It's not okay in general. But here he says, I'm just using this illustration because of the weakness of your flesh. And I think there, it's not just that it's a hard concept to grasp. It's really not that hard to grasp. It's that we struggle to live like we believe it. So he says, I'm going to use this illustration because it's helpful to a point, and frankly, we're struggling with submitting to the Lord. So then he goes on to say, that let's talk about it. For just as you offered, you presented, you surrendered, okay? You surrendered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater, greater lawlessness. So now, do something different. Offer them, surrender them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. He develops the imagery even more. He says, okay, just think about it. When you're a slave to sin, this is what you say. He's building on last week, if you remember. But he says, when you're a slave to sin, you offer your arms, your hands, your legs, your feet, your tongue, your attitude, your words, like your energy, your passions. You offer it to sin. But what is that? You're giving yourself as a slave to impurity and greater lawlessness and more destruction and more heartache. He's like, so stop doing that. Like, what did Pastor Ryan say? Stop sinning. Yeah, stop sinning, right? It's like, stop doing that. But instead of offering or surrendering to sin, you instead offer or surrender yourself, all of the, every part of you, as a slave. So you're signing up for this. I want to be a slave, here in verse 19, to righteousness. I'm a slave to righteousness, which results in sanctification. That's a big term, right? Sanctification is talking about our state as being holy. And sometimes in the Bible, we recognize that we are holy in Christ, and like it's a done deal. When you come to faith in Jesus, you're made holy, period, done. But also, we read in the Bible that we grow, between now and glory, we grow in our sanctification, our righteousness, the practical realities of living in light of this salvation that we've been gifted. And here, that's the focus. Offer yourselves, your arms, your legs, your hands, your tongue, your energy. Offer all of you. Offer it as a slave to righteousness, which says, I'm willing to take orders. And so righteousness, tell me what to do. That will result in sanctification. So again, it's that either or. But then he explains it further in verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. That's verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. Sure, before Christ, you were a slave to sin, and you had no obligation to righteousness. You had no relationship to it. And the fruit of that lifestyle, which you're ashamed of now as a Christian, and rightly so, this is a godly shame, where we look at sinful decisions in the past and we say, that's sin, and it's ugly, and it's not right. It says, I'm ashamed of that, but the fact was that I made those decisions, and the fruit of those decisions is death. Like, that's, it's destruction, it's death. It's not good. But now, verse 22, now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. So he's comparing and contrasting the decision. You're either a slave to sin, reap destruction, or you're a slave to righteousness. And what will you reap? You will reap the fruit of righteousness, which is actually sanctification and indeed eternal life. But did you notice in verse 22, he doesn't say a slave to obedience. He doesn't say a slave to righteousness. Do you notice what he says in verse 22? You have become enslaved to God. You have become enslaved to God. There's a progression there, rightly so. It's not that we're just slaves to obedience or slaves to righteousness, you know, generically. We are slaves to God, and God calls us to righteousness, and he calls us to obedience. So Paul uses the terms interchangeably here, or maybe building into a climax, that we've given up slavery to sin to be, yes, a slave of obedience, yes, a slave of righteousness, but ultimately a slave of God himself. We belong to him. He is our master. He gives us orders. We follow, and the fruit of that life is sanctification. It's good stuff, and ultimately the outcome is eternal life. There's really a decision to make in verses 19 to 22. And Paul calls us. He says, offer all of yourself to God. Offer all of yourself to God. All to Jesus, I surrender. Really? All to Jesus, I surrender. Except for Friday night, because, you know. But all the other. All to Jesus, I surrender. Except for my Netflix viewing. But other than that, everything else belongs to him, and it's his. Except for that. All to Jesus, I surrender. Except for my vocabulary at work. Because, you know, when you're with the guys, you can't. I mean, everything else belongs to him. Except for that. All to Jesus, I surrender. Except for, well, the way I behave with my spouse. Because, you know, when they get under your skin and it's just, okay, all to Jesus, but not that. All to Jesus, I surrender, except for my attitude towards money, which is mine, and nobody touches that, even Jesus. Jesus and the IRS, keep your hands off my money. All to Jesus, I surrender, and then we put a little asterisk on that, except my attitude toward retirement, my view on this political issue, my relationship to so-and-so, whatever it is. But you realize Paul's not leaving us any wiggle room There's no room for an exception. There's no fine print. You're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to God. All of you. Present all of yourself, all your members, the whole thing, every aspect of your life. Offer all of yourself to God. All to Jesus I surrender. The Christian should say, yes, absolutely. That's the choice I'm making. It's a choice that is inevitable because of the grace of God. It's inevitable because of the grace of God. God has done a work in justifying us, and that leads to this lifestyle. So when someone says, grace leads to sin, Paul's like, obviously you don't get it. Because grace frees us from slavery to sin, and now we are slaves to God. If you think about all of who you are, you can think about them and think about that in different terms, like your heart, meaning your desires, your passions, your pursuits. Have you, because of the grace of God, surrendered your passions to Jesus? Do they belong to him? Your desires. Sometimes we desire things that are sinful. And so what this looks like is, Lord, I give this desire to you. I give this desire to you. It's yours now. Or it could be our will and our intellect, surrendering our will and intellect to the Lord, accepting and adopting a Christian worldview where we think differently about the world because of the Word of God. Again, we're being shaped into the Word of God. So we agree with what God says about the world. It means we think differently. We make different decisions because of that worldview. Could you say that your will, your intellect belongs to the Lord? You've surrendered it to him. Or our attitudes. The words that we speak are tongues. Does your tongue belong to Jesus? Have you surrendered it to him? No, I'm not going to use it for my own personal agenda anymore. Now it belongs to him, and the way I speak will be conformed to his purpose for me. Your hands and feet, the things that you're actually spending time doing. Does your body belong to Jesus? Is it his? You need to ask the question this morning, where do you need to surrender? Where are there pockets of resistance in your life to the lordship of Jesus? Sometimes people want to debate the lordship of Jesus as if Jesus isn't Lord of the universe that he made. Good luck with that debate. That's like arguing with a teenager that doesn't want to clean their room. You know who pays for this room? You know who bought all the stuff that's in this room? Right? There's a logic to that, right? But it's the same with Jesus. Sometimes we push back against his authority. And Jesus is looking at us, I made you. I made you to be fulfilled in me, to receive my grace and to have this purpose for living where you obey me and you're going to push back on that? Like, I don't want the best for you? Like, I don't know what's best for you? Offer all of yourself to God. That's the response to this section of his word. Now, Augustine, back in the 5th century, had a very helpful observation in regard to this passage, and specifically the surrender. He just noticed that this is not something that should be fear-based, where we fear judgment, but instead it's actually love-based. And I want to read you this quote because I think it's helpful from St. Augustine. He said, "As no fear compelled you to sin, but the desire for it and the pleasure taken in it did so, even so let not the fear of punishment drive you to a life of righteousness, but let the pleasure found in righteousness and the love you bear to it draw you to do it." He says, listen, you didn't sin out of fear. You sinned out of pleasure, pursuit of pleasure and love. You thought it would make you happy. You thought it would satisfy you. He says, fear didn't drive you to sin. So don't let fear drive you to obedience or righteousness. Let love drive you to obedience and righteousness. Because when we pursue the pleasure of God, when we pursue God's glory, when we act out of love for God, that leads us to joyful slavery to the Lord, where we belong to him. He says, it's not about fear. It's not, oh, I fear God will judge me, so I better obey. No, that's not going to work. It's not, I fear God will judge me, so I better obey. It's look at what God has done for me. I love him so much. What else could I do? I will pursue his glory. I belong to him. Well, to sum it all up, Paul uses a really nice little statement in verse 23 that I think most of us are familiar with. He says, summarizing the argument here, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's unpack this very familiar statement, right? He starts off by saying the wages of sin is death. What sin earns, a wage is what you earn. What sin earns is death. And we'll see he's talking here about eternal death, eternal judgment, right? Because of our sin by a holy God. What sin earns is death. That's what you should get. But the gift of God is not death, but it's life. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus. So there's a contrast there. Sin earns death, but God gives life. So you don't earn, this is really important, you don't earn eternal life. It's not something that you can warrant that you, hey, clean up your act, get, you know, be an slave to obedience, and then you'll get eternal life. No. He says, actually, the wages of sin is death. You earn in sin, you earn death. But God gifts us, by his grace, he gifts us eternal life. And it comes through Christ Jesus. It comes through Jesus as our Lord, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. So by faith in Jesus, we are gifted eternal life. But notice this. This verse is so often used in evangelism, and rightly so. Absolutely, we'll talk about that in a second. But notice that this actually is summarizing a passage that's about our sanctification. He's talking about how you choose to live as a believer. And he says, the wages of sin is death. Why would a Christian live that way? Why would someone who's been freed from sin live that way? No, no, no. The gift of God that the Christian has received is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, you've been gifted this eternal life in Christ, and you're going to go back? No way. Death doesn't become believers. Death doesn't become believers. I'm using become there in like the older way you use it, to become, like to look good in something, you know? Death doesn't become believers. Believers don't look good in death. Believers really have no business being associated with death and destruction that comes from sin because of the gospel. Now, just so we're clear, you totally are good to keep using this verse in evangelism, okay? So everybody, sigh of relief, right? Why? Because this verse does talk about the effect of the gospel, that outside of Christ, everyone earns in sin. They earn death. They earn judgment. And this verse reveals that. So you can share this verse with someone and say, repent of your sins and believe the gospel, because the wages of sin is death. Absolutely. You can also use this verse to explain that you can't earn your salvation. It's a gift of God. The contrast is there. Sin earns death, but God gives life. Eternal life is a gift given by God. That's very clear in verse 23. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, then hear that message, that sin in your life is earning you judgment by God and eternal death. But here is God in Christ offering you the gift of eternal life. And it is just that, a gift of his grace. And he gives it freely, and all you have to do is receive it. It's beautiful. But know this, that if you put your faith in Jesus, the fact is not only that you are freed from slavery to sin, but you are joyfully made a slave to God. And death doesn't become a believer. God hasn't called us to live continue to live in that slavery to sin. That's why this verse actually is meant to encourage us in our sanctification. Paul's point is the Christian life shouldn't be marked by death, but life. And sin, this is where it's so tricky. Sin promises life. You have to be savvy. You have to let the word of God help you discern. But sin lies to you. Sin says, I know you're having a rough week. Just have that drink. It'll make you feel better. I know this is really difficult. You know what? They earned that treatment. Go ahead, yell at them. Go ahead, treat them badly. Go ahead, gossip about them. Go ahead. You know what? They've been really nasty to you. You swear at them. You go get them. Tear them down. They deserve it. Sin says you'll feel better. It'll make you, it'll increase your standing. You know, sin says if you want it and it feels good, just do it. There won't be a consequence for that. It doesn't matter what you do on the internet. Sin says just go enjoy it. Who should tell you no? No one should tell you no. All of that is a lie. It's Satan saying to Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat that fruit or touch it or whatever? Like, no. There's this argument that's a lie, and you have to see through the lie and know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's the gift that we've been given. And so you see the lie of sin for what it is, because the word of God helps you to see it and you say no to that temptation. Why? Because I am a slave of God. I belong to him. Death doesn't become believers. But so often we choose to go back to it. We choose to walk away from Jesus back to our old taskmaster sin. This is the third week in a row we've heard this message, but it's so important. And Paul's trying to help us understand this is what justification does to you. It frees you from the authority and the power of sin, where you can say no to that temptation and you just start to say yes to Jesus. You surrender yourself in your entirety all to him. The fact is, grace produces righteousness in our lives, not sin. Sometimes we're just too casual about it. Call me old-fashioned, but I think brides should dress up for their wedding day. Can I get an amen? It's happening. And I know fashion changes, and it's culturally based, so be it. And I know that a bride has the freedom to choose to wear what she wants for her wedding, sure. But there are brides wearing jeans to their wedding. Where are my girls? You are not wearing jeans to your wedding, Kate and Jane. You should dress up on that day. It is appropriate. Why? Because it's not a casual day. You're not just going to Target. You're not just hanging out with friends. It's a glorious day, but it's a day that calls for some gravitas to it, some weight. Dress up. Brides should wear white and dress up on their wedding day. That's actually a biblical position. Because you know in Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John's given this glorious vision of the wedding feast of the church. And this is what he says about the church in verse 8 of chapter 19. He says, the church was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure as the bride, for the linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. I like that. Christians were made for righteous living. We were made to wear the pure linen of these righteous deeds. And maybe you've gotten a little too casual in your approach to the Christian life. Maybe you're thinking, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Slavery to sin will produce destruction in your life and will result in that tragedy, that shrapnel going everywhere. But the fact is, God's called you to dress up. He's called you to wear the fine linen of righteous deeds, because the fruit of that is sanctification. It's a transformed life. It's the better life, and it's what he's called you to. And he doesn't call you to try to do it so that you can earn salvation. The mystery of the gospel is he's already saved you. So just go get it. Be a slave to God. Be a slave to righteousness. Be a slave to obedience. This is not just our glorious future. God has saved us to be righteous today. Why? Because grace produces righteousness. It never produces sin. Would you pray with me? And we'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you so much for these verses in Romans 6. And we confess, Lord, that many days we choose to obey our old master. Lord, I pray especially for those who may be here who have been giving in to temptation, who have been saying yes to their old master sin. I pray that they would be encouraged by the gospel, because they know that they are forgiven by the work of Jesus on the cross. I pray that they would be reminded of their new life that they have in Christ. And Lord, may they be encouraged to choose to obey you, to accept and to embrace this new identity that we are slaves of God. Lord, we thank you that by grace we are freed from our old taskmaster sin. And Lord, that means that we look forward to the benefits of this gift being eternal life. But Lord, help us to live in light of that reality right now. Lord, I pray for those who are discouraged today. I pray for those who are living inconsistently with their faith. Lord, teach us. Grow us. Lead us by your Spirit. Lord, shape us into the pattern of the teaching of the gospel that we have in your word. Change us. Help us to accept the reality that you have called us to obey, and it is better for us to obey by faith out of a motivation of love for you. Lord, lead us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to respond together in song. And if you think about the gratitude that we have in Christ for this gift of eternal life, it's another motivator to help us remember our submission to him as slaves. We're going to sing Jesus, Thank You. And as we sing this, just think about the fact that by God's grace, he's gifted you eternal life. And that should result in what? That acceptance of your position as a slave to God, a slave to righteousness, and a slave to obedience. So let's stand together. We'll sing. When we're done singing, I'd love to talk or pray with you down front. So let's stand and we'll sing together, Jesus, Thank You.